Our first reading is in Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. And we'll read the whole of the chapter. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the doors of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. And now to Judges chapter 20. Judges 20, and just three verses from verse 26. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God, and wept, and sat there before the Lord, and fasted that day until even, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. And may God bless to us his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We considered last time the sequel to the Levites' macabre message to the tribes of Israel. It had the effect of bringing them all together to address the issue, although we saw that they were shamefully silent about the Levites' despicable behaviour. They did not speak their minds as the occasion demanded. And so the hosts of Israel assembled in Mizpah of Benjamin. It's a different Mizpah from the one associated with Jephthah and Jacob, but of course the name is the same and has the same meaning. It means a watch, a judicious and critical watch set by God upon two parties. And it is the key to understanding the incidents here in Judges 20. 11 tribes stood against one. But the Lord scrutinized both sides and found them both wanting and found sin in them all. On the larger side, the side which assumed themselves to be completely in the right, we had that wicked, lying Levite and the rash, hasty, unthinking reaction of the armies. On the smaller Benjaminite side, there was an almost universal defence of the appalling crimes of the men of Gibeah. That defence of sin, we said, was so typical. Typical at an individual level too, how pride gets the better of sense in defiance of conscience and in defiance of accusation of wrongdoing. So the battle was joined, and we saw unexpectedly serious defeat for the Israelite side. This was not a simple case of good versus bad and good winning the day. No, God was in control and he was administering justice according to his perfect will. Israel must be made to smart first before Benjamin is punished. Excuse me. We also speculated concerning that Levite and his father-in-law, pondering whether they met death upon the battlefield before victory could be had by Israel. And also in the small detail that the tribe of Judah went up first to suffer the retribution due to Israel's sin, we saw there a faint type of the work of Christ, he who sprang from the tribe of Judah and went up before us to suffer from God's own hand the punishment that our sins deserve. But this brings us to verse 26 of the chapter and a second unsuccessful attempt by Israel to conquer Gibeah and the Benjaminites. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. But listen to the reaction which it provoked on this occasion. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. This time, after the second defeat, the response is somewhat better and superior to that which we read in verses 22 and 23. On the previous occasion, we saw that only a part of the people sought the Lord, whilst many others simply encouraged themselves and put a brave face on it and shrugged it off. The question which they asked of the Lord that time also showed that their minds were ready made up. There was a measure of sorrow, but much of that may have simply been a natural reaction to the human loss. But this second occasion, these verses 26 and 27 are different. Notice how the word all is used twice. Then all the children of Israel and all the people. Not just a part this time, no exceptions this time. They were all involved. And what did they do? They went up and came unto the house of God. They left Gibeah, they left Mizpah, they left Benjamin, and went en masse northward to Shiloh, the house of God, for that was where the tabernacle had been erected at that time. It was a united effort, and effort was required in moving such a large body of people from where they were arrayed for war to the tabernacle away up north. And when they got there, we read how they wept and fasted and worshipped and truly inquired of the Lord. And in this, there are some very important lessons for ourselves. How do we deal with defeat? How do we deal with reversals, with adversity, with the crossing of our wills, with the dashing of our hopes? How are we affected by it, spiritually speaking? For we must be affected by it. There are right responses and wrong responses. In other places, we read of rejoicing in adversity and strengthening ourselves, and we often consider very many encouraging passages of Scripture that we should steel ourselves against adversity. And this is, of course, true. We have great reason for confidence and assurance of faith and hope in the Lord. And there are occasions when such a response is right. But we must be receptive to the circumstances that God brings upon us. We must inquire very diligently of why such things befall us and what God is teaching us through them. Simply shrugging it off, putting a brave face upon it, is not necessarily the correct spiritual response. We must be careful that our confidence in God, that our comfort in the Scriptures, does not become an apathetic or even a hardened attitude against what God is seeking to show us. The stiff upper lip is not necessarily biblical. The Almighty may send us circumstances in order to do a work in our own hearts, to correct and to reprove us, to sanctify us in some way. Hardening ourselves against it is not the objective. We need to be sensitive and we need to be responsive to God's dealings with us. And there are five features of Israel's reaction here which we do well to emulate. And they are these. Firstly, sorrow. Sorrow. They wept. We need to know and experience and express grief. Disappointments and adversity and the chastening of the Lord should make us sorrowful. It should cause us inward emotional pain. This is not to suggest that we should become noisy, uncontrolled sentimentalists. No, that would be taking it to yet another extreme. But there should be evident sadness. We should be affected by those negative circumstances which come upon us. Scripture teaches that there is a tremendous value in tears. Tears in the right place and at the right time. Tears are registered and are recognized and treasured by God. And we need to be able to shed them. There is nothing so precious, so confirming in a person's testimony, in a person's conversation, if it is watered with tears of true sorrow, true grief. Perhaps on times in reading the Scriptures, or in singing particular hymns, or in listening to particular sermons, we find such emotions rising within us, and that certain wetness of the eyes. Friends, this is good. This is to be valued. Do you recall how the church at Corinth went through a very bad season, brought about partly through their own wrongdoing? And it was only heightened by the censure of Paul's first epistle to them. Listen then to what he said in his second letter, 2 Corinthians 7. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. To be grieved and to be sorrowful is a needful thing. God crosses our wills and our desires oftentimes and causes hardness to come upon us. How do we react? Our first reaction should be to sorrow after a godly sort, to inquire of ourselves whether there is anything of which we need to repent. Not simply sorrow as the world sorroweth, as he says there in verse 10. Not simply bitter tears for the difficulty of it, for the losses we have sustained. That is the world's sorrow. We are looking for a spiritual sort. Sorrow followed by carefulness as we make inquiry of ourselves. What clearing of yourselves, says Paul. This is what the Corinthians did. They looked to their own conduct to see what may have precipitated it. And from that, there followed indignation at sin, fear of the Lord, vehement desire after righteousness, and so the list goes on. In all these things, says Paul, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. From that point on, they could go on in confidence, taking encouragement and comfort from the word of God. But see how that sorrow came first, and see what good it wrought. If sorrow has such consequences as these, then it is blessed indeed. Secondly, notice how Israel went up and came to the house of the Lord. Attendance at God's house. When we are troubled or distressed, or chastened by circumstances, where do we go? Where do we go? Oh, the world has its solutions, don't they? Perhaps they decide that they're simply going to stay in bed, or they'll go to the public house, or they'll sit themselves in the front of the television, or they'll go to their respective places of sport or entertainment, vainly attempting to redress their losses and forget their trouble. The Christian should not be like this. The Christian should not do this. For we have something, we have somewhere better, somewhere far more effective to turn. And that is the house of God. It's the only solution. To be in his place, in his presence, is the best possible place to be. It might not be easy to go. In our distress, it might be the last thing on our minds, the last thing we feel like. It might require considerable effort, even as it did for Israel here. They had to up camp and journey northward for several miles to reach the house of the Lord. But how that effort was rewarded. Oh, alas, in times of adversity and affliction, sometimes the church is the last place to which the distressed Christian will turn. And yet it is their best option. Do you remember the case of the Asaph, the composer of certain of the Psalms? Asaph was really struggling. He really doubted his faith and his standing before God. He looked around him and his adversaries seemed to succeed. The world seemed to be succeeding on every hand. And he didn't know what to think. His foot had almost slipped. Then what do we read? In Psalm 73, verse 16, when I thought to know this, he says, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. He went to the sanctuary of God. He stopped looking at the world. He stopped looking at his troubles and difficulties. And he pulled himself together and went to the temple and got himself into the presence of God. And then it all began to come clear as a heavenly perspective was adopted. Israel expressed sorrow. Israel went to the house of the Lord. But thirdly, we have fasting. Fasting. to come back to our verse in Judges 20. All the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even. Now, fasting is not a subject which we often deal with, and time will not permit a full study here. But let me say that to fast on a personal level in times of real adversity and need is of great use and benefit to us. And by fasting, we may mean the simple refraining from food, but there is also more to it than that. It is of great benefit to deny ourselves and to keep ourselves from carnal activities for a season, and instead to use that time to spiritual purpose in prayer and in reading of Scripture. There has got to be a break from the normal course of our life when we are beset by real need and affliction and distress, not simply to carry on as though everything is normal, but to make a change. Not to simply continue eating and drinking and making merry and entertaining and following our normal course, no. Adversity and opposition is a wake-up call to us, is an alarm. We must react accordingly. We must stop what we are doing for a season and give attention to the present need. Obviously, certain things must continue: our secular employment, our domestic duties, and so on. These things have to be done. But pleasures, distractions, diversions should be stopped for a while, so that we can think upon things more clearly. There is nothing worse than Christians who, faced with dire needs, faced with adversity and crossings of their desires and dashings of their hopes, still blithely carry on with their pleasures and their pastimes and entertainments and events as though nothing were wrong. Abstain from these things is the lesson of Scripture. Afflict your souls. God is speaking very clearly through these adversities. Break off from your pleasures and pursuits. Fast from them. That's the third lesson in this verse. And then fourthly, we see worship and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Israel, who had been so remiss in the true worship of God for so long, remember the days in which these words were written, began to offer sacrifices again as they had not done for such a long time. Now, the thought of worshipping God in our times of adversity might seem counterintuitive, might seem contrary to sense even. But no. It's an essential part of this process. To praise God, to give glory to Him in a practical, demonstrable way, even in times of distress. The prime example of this surely must be Job. Job, we've quoted him several times before in this series. He suffered loss of unimaginable, almost unmeasurable magnitude. And he sat on the ground at the end of it all, owning little more than the clothes which he sat in, and even those were an irritation to him. And what did he do? He worshipped, says the Scriptures. He worshipped. He concluded that though God were to slay him, yet would he trust in Him. He worshipped. Now, friends, we often get to worship God in times of joy and times of ease and times of normality. We can say, thankfully, that most weeks that is our experience. We come to this house and we worship God, and it is with joy in our hearts and very little troubling us. But occasionally God brings us into seasons of need and distress, And there, and only there, we have a unique opportunity to offer a different kind of sacrifice, to offer a different sort of worship. Worship from affliction. Praise in pain. We have, in these seasons of hardship, a chance to demonstrate to God that our love and praise of Him is not merely a return for good things, not merely gratitude for blessings, not only the consequence of an overflow of a redundancy of joy. Worship like that would be easy. But worship in adversity is of a very different calibre, is of special benefit to us, and is of special glory to God. Fifthly, we find in Israel inquiry, and the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. And to this we draw the parallel of prayer. Oh, there is nothing quite like adversity to focus and concentrate our praying. And that is what Israel did at this time. Not merely asking counsel now, but inquiring. From those earlier verses, 22 and 23, it seems that they asked counsel, possibly of the Urim and Thummim, those coloured stones by which they sought to discern simple answers from God. They simply asked which tribe should go up first, should they go now or later? But here, on this second occasion, the inquiry is more detailed. Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thy hand. It seems that a direct and comprehensive answer was received on this occasion, because the inquiry was after a proper and godly sort. Here is prayer. Here is true inquiry, seeking to know the Lord's mind and will with the intent of doing it. And as they thus inquired, before them, we are told, was the Ark of the Covenant. There in its place in the Holy of Holies, its bearing poles protruding through the curtains as a token of its presence there, was the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol and token of God's presence, that reminder of His promises. That was its very name, the Ark of the Covenant. And oh, my friends, what blessing if, as we pray, the eye of our faith can behold the eternal promises of God, can see Him as the God of the covenant, because it is His word, it is His promises that form the basis and guarantee of our prayers. To have the knowledge of the covenant of God before us in these times of trouble and need is a tremendous thing. This is how the Israelites ultimately responded, and in these particulars we do well to emulate them. Verse 28. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? Or shall I cease? Verse 28 brings us to a completely different subject. It presents us with a character and a question, both of which are important, both of which are connected. The character is Phinehas. The question is this one that was asked before in verse 23, shall I go up against my brother? Let's consider them in a little more detail. We first read of Phinehas in Exodus chapter 6. We looked at this verse once before. Exodus 6, verse 25, "And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him, one of the daughters of Putiel, to wife, and she bare him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers of the Levites, according to their families." Phinehas was grandson to Aaron, and consequently, he became high priest upon the death of his father Eleazar. And he had been present through much. He'd been present through probably all of Israel's wanderings through the wilderness, through all the conquest of Canaan. He'd lived through the life of Joshua and some of the early judges until the time described in Judges 20. And we read about him these simple and yet eloquent words: "The ark of the covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas stood before it in those days." There is much contained in that simple testimony concerning Phinehas. The ark of God was still in existence. In it was contained the law as transcribed by Moses. God's law still stood as well. For all the sin and waywardness and degeneracy of Israel, the ark remained, the tabernacle remained, the law remained. And we might have concluded that it was totally and entirely ignored. We've seen what the commonality of the people were like. They were in a dire state, spiritually speaking. We've seen what even the Levites were like, those other members of the tribe whose responsibilities were to the tabernacle and its service. And we might have concluded that the tabernacle stood entirely unattended and forgotten and neglected. And perhaps it would have done, but for one man. This man, Phinehas, high priest over Israel. He still stood before it. The ark of the covenant of the Lord was there, and he was there. He knew from whence that tabernacle came. He had heard the law as given to Moses, and nothing was going to shake him from his duty. Not for all the degeneracy and sin and wickedness that abounded on every hand, the idolatry, the failure, the disobedience, the following after pagan tribes, the Ark of the Covenant of God still stood in Shiloh, and as long as it stood, he stood before it. And he stood before it in those days. Oh, could three words convey much more meaning? We've come through the book of Judges, but more specifically, we've come through these recent chapters which describe the situation in the early years of the judges. Oh, and what days they were. What darkness, what perversion, what utter rejection of all that was good and acceptance of all that was evil. But in those days, at that very time, Phinehas stood before the ark of God. And it is recorded to his unending praise and glory and honour that he so acted. And my friends, what a testimony to ourselves too. This is the only mention to Phinehas in the book of Judges, and it is the last time historically that he is mentioned. And he was there. He didn't receive great accolades of men. He wasn't recognised by the people. They only consult him now, having almost forgotten him before and apparently forgetting him afterwards. But his service was registered of God. And he receives this place, this verse here in Judges 20, as a lasting testament and memorial to him. Oh, what an example there is to us here, that we should stand in these days. God's law is as extant now as ever it was then. His standard is the same. His person is the same. He is immutably unchanging. As long as he stands, as long as his word stands, then let us stand too, regardless of the state of the world around us and indeed the state of the church around us, that we might attain to such a testimony as that of Phineas. So that is something about the man. But he had already distinguished himself once before in a previous incident which formed our opening reading in Numbers 25. Perhaps you recall the detail provoked by Balaam. The Moabites and the Midianites decided to pollute Israel and to try and corrupt them by deceitful means and encourage them to cooperation. Cooperation which included idolatry of the grossest kinds and intermarriage. No, marriage wasn't involved. Let's call it interrelationships with foreign heathen women. And such was the Lord's wrath against their action that he brought a plague upon them and challenged Moses and the elders to kill those who had so engaged in this idolatry and taken Midianitish women. Yet it seems they were somewhat slow to react. And the wrath coming from God threatened to consume the whole of Israel. The immorality was continuing up to that very time and would have gone from bad to worse, we believe, but for Phinehas's timely intervention. Because we see how he was prepared to be the first to take a spear and to exact the death penalty which God demanded, even though the man in question was one of his brethren, was a fellow Israelite, was a man of particularly high standing, a prince from the tribe of Simeon. Nevertheless, Phinehas rose up and dealt with this man in a summary, though entirely biblical, way. And however shocking or abrupt his actions may appear to us, God says this in verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. That was the divine conclusion. Perhaps in that crucial moment, in that time at Baal Peor, Phinehas inwardly asked, shall I go up against my brother? Had that been his question, then the heaven-sent answer was yes. It had to be done. Sin had to be made an end of. Its devastating consequences needed to be checked. The plague needed to be stayed. It was necessary that he rose up against one of his brethren, a member of the tribe of Simeon. Perhaps Phinehas never imagined facing similar circumstances in his old age, but here in Judges 20 is precisely the same dilemma, albeit different in detail. Abominable sin was again going on in Israel, and all were suffering in consequence. There were deaths on every side. Was it necessary? This is the question. This was the inquiry being made. Was it necessary for the immoral brother, Benjamin, to be punished, to be expelled? Must they act against their own? Or was such action excessive, unloving, judgmental? And upon this vital question, of course, the high priest Phinehas knew the answer. through painful personal experience, he knew the answer. Action had to be taken, painful though it was. And lest you should think it spurious to connect these two events, Numbers 25 and Judges 20, Baal Peor and Gibeah, well, let me reassure you from Scripture, because we find in the prophecy of Hosea the same two incidents connected. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 9, God speaking of Israel, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore he will remember their iniquity, he will visit their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. And again in Hosea 10, O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them. In the mind of God, there is much similarity between the two events, and it behoves us to notice it. Phinehas and Hosea give us the indication and provide us with the connection. This opens up the vexed but important issue of judgment among brethren. And we may use that word brethren in either sense. Oftentimes, sin will rise among members of the natural family. Our parents, brethren and sisters, children, other relations, close or distant. And to correct them, to rebuke them, to bring some sort of punishment or discipline to bear can be an arduous and unpleasant task. Phinehas of the tribe of Levi was brought into conflict with Zimri from the tribe of Simeon. The tribes of Israel were brought into conflict with Benjamin, their own brethren. And yet, such action was necessary. They asked the question, must I go up? Must this thing be done against those who are my own kith and kin? The answer was, go up against them. And then, of course, there is the other application to our spiritual brethren and the question of discipline in the church. This, in many cases, is perhaps harder still, but is equally, if not more, necessary. Must we deal with those in church congregations who fall into sin and are wayward? Must we go up against our brethren? The answer is yes. And why is the answer yes? Because as God says in that prophecy of Hosea, it is in my desire that I should chastise them. God is central. God is in control. His honour is at stake in these things. It is his law and his word and his glory that needs to be vindicated. Time permits us from going further into this subject this morning. We will consider it next week, God willing. But may all that we have learned this morning be used of him to our instruction and edification. Amen. Let's conclude with hymn 803. 803. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. Hymn 803.
Oh, for
Lord God, grant us a faith which looks to thee in our adversity, and when the contrary winds are blowing, looks to the God who sends them. Lord, give us that inward-looking eye. Give us that spirit of self-examination. Give us sorrow at these things. Cause us to grieve when things are against us, and to turn unto thee diligently, with sorrow, with fasting, with worship, with prayer. Lord, give us to see thy handiwork even in our conflicts and trials, and derive comfort therefrom. Lord, give us too, we pray thee, this same diligence and devotion to thyself and thy word that will enable us, when those around us are in sin and are far from thee, to do that which is right in thy sight, and to seek in all things to exonerate and to vindicate thee, who art the God of all. So hear us and help us in these most vital matters, we pray thee, as we ask it for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.